Reading from God's holy word, we are reading first from the Hebrew scriptures in the book of Exodus. We are in the 20th chapter, the first 17 verses. Hear this word. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers into the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant nor maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but the Lord rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our epistle lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. We are in the first chapter, and we are reading verses 18 to 25. Hear then this writing from Paul. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, quote, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate, end quote. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And our gospel lesson this morning is from the gospel according to John. It's in the second chapter in verses 13 to 22. I know we've been journeying in the first chapter of Mark. And now we get a flip for a little bit into John. John writes about 100 years after Mark, and he starts off different. In the first chapter, he clips on at a pretty good pace with, you know, that beautiful hymn and then the calling of John the Baptizer to repentance and Jesus' baptism and wilderness journey, and then his calling of the disciples. And then he changes water to wine, a wonderful miracle, the first one that his mother egged him into doing, and he said his time wasn't right. And he did that. And then it's Passover. So he travels to the temple, and that's where we're going to pick up the story. And it's kind of important to note that in John's gospel, we start with Jesus foretelling of his death and resurrection at the beginning of his ministry, and we end with it in his passion. Here now, this from the Word of God. And after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. God add his blessing to our hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Oh God, we ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. Amen. Last week, the Gospel of Mark asked two questions, and really, through Jesus' words, gave us two answers. This week, John asks one question, and in Jesus' words, he gives us an answer. Last week, we reflected on what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. This week, John wants to know, what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be the church? Lots of ideas in such a brief story. The temple at the time of Jesus was getting restored. Don't you love restoration projects? This one's taken 46 years. I bet they're a little tired of it, huh? Can't even imagine. The very first temple was built by Solomon out of cedar. So when they lost and their country was obliterated, it was real easy to get rid of. You just start it on fire and it burns down and it's gone. But then you remember that under the Babylonian emperor, they were given the opportunity to go back to the land of their ancestries. And so the first thing that he did to show his benevolence and to win their favor was to rebuild the temple. Stone doesn't burn down, so they opted for stone. So they started building it out of stone. Well, then Herod started restoring it as a way to do many things. We can only guess at some of them. What we've learned about Herod is he was rather corrupt. He was interested in himself, and he was interested in his own power. He had negotiated a deal with Rome that they did not get anything to do with the temple. Their fortress was around the temple, and the Roman guards could stand up on the walls and look down into it, but they left that as sacred space, and they didn't enter it no matter what happened there. Originally, the temple had the inner sanctum, holy place, where the ark is, where the veil of God is, And only people in there are the priests, those called by God and ordained to service, to make the offerings and to lift up the prayers, to gather the scrolls so that they might read the scriptures. And then just below it is a bigger room where all the good and faithful male Jews gather to worship, to pray, and to listen to the scripture, but mostly to pray, because the temple's different than the synagogue. It's about being there and offering sacrifices that you might confess, that you might be redeemed. It's about making offerings that you might have favor with God, and it's about prayer. So Herod's expanding it, and there's added porticoes on the sides where the women are allowed to go and pray and to hear and to pray. And then he added the court of the Gentiles, big front piece. In theory, the court of the Gentiles is where those who are studying and learning and considering conversion to Judaism would come. Because they're Gentile, they're unclean, the Hebrew word, they don't get to go in to the inner sanctuaries. So they stay out there. But by the time of Jesus, a lot had happened. I just imagine it was probably one of those things where they had really good intentions in the beginning, but over time, it sort of morphed into something that they really forgot what it was about, except they just kept telling themselves that we're doing this because it honors God, you know? If you have a specific sacrifice, which is put down in the codes there in the Torah, you might need to offer an unblemished kid, a little goat, or you might need to sacrifice a whole ox, or you might need to sacrifice some doves or herbs. If you're living in a city like Jerusalem, you don't have a cow in the backyard so that when it comes time for you to make a sacrifice, you can bring it in, right? So you need to purchase one. Well, how convenient to have it right there at the temple. Otherwise, you have to travel out into the country, find the farmer who's got the cow for sale, purchase it, and if you have any experience with animal husbandry, you're blessed. But if you don't, then you still got to figure out how to convince this cow to come with you back into the city, through the narrow streets, to the temple, so they can sacrifice it. I can't see I would ever win that. I think I'd go for the doves. They're easier. You put them in a cage and you carry them in, right? So it's a convenience to honor God by having those beings, the cattle, the doves, the sheep, available right there. But then there's the money issue. Remember, these are people who have been occupied by so many empires and emperors that they've seen lots of different money come and go. So they had created the shekel, temple coinage. And you just took the common currency from your daily life and you exchanged it for the temple currency so that you could pay your offerings or your taxes so that the temple could keep being restored. So that you could tithe 10% of your gross earnings. Something God asks us to do. One of the other gospels accuses the money changers and the sellers of the cattle of being users, usury, charging more than it was worth. If you went out to the country and bought the cow and brought it in, you probably paid 1/20 of what they were selling the cow for at the temple. Somebody made money in the process. The conversion rates are rumored to have been exorbitant, and you could give a lot more than 1/10 of your gross income to get enough shekels to pay your taxes and make your offerings. Good intentions to honor God gone astray. And then it got to be such a great business. Can't you just see it? One little kid has a successful Kool-Aid stand, and now all of a sudden every corner's got a Kool-Aid stand. You know, the whole courtyard is filled up with people who are making money off of you. Wow. I bet it was a shock for him to walk in there and hear the noise and the fighting, and knowing the compassion that he has to see the people who were paying the burden of having not enough income as it was, and then being ripped off, gouged, just so they could worship their God. The point of the offerings and the sacrifices is to get reconciled to God. Now I look around and I've listened to a lot of your stories, and most of you have been in this area or in this congregation for most of your life. I unfortunately have moved a lot. Well, maybe fortunate, I don't know, because now I'm here and that's a good thing. But I remember being a member of a church. I was younger, just out of college, and that particular congregation had taken to heart when it started this scripture. And so there was to be no marketplace in that church. They lived solely on what was put in the offering plate, what people committed to in their stewardship campaigns. That's what they gave, and that's what they lived with. No spaghetti dinners or pancake breakfasts, no fundraisers, no selling of tickets or anything. I'm sure it was with all these wonderful, great intentions, except over the decades, they'd lost sight of why they were doing that. So by the time I come along, pretty naive, I learned one of my first lessons about how some churches operate. This one operated with the fact that there were some people who had significantly greater worldly wealth than most of the other people in the congregation. And so while nobody knew who gave what, they assumed they gave the most, which meant they felt entitled to the most power. So if they didn't want the teenagers to go to that place on a mission trip, then they wouldn't fund that mission trip, and they couldn't go. If they wanted the church to go in this direction, then their votes were greater than anyone else's, and so the church should go in that direction. If they didn't want that new pastor to be the new pastor, then they made sure that new pastor wasn't going to be the new pastor, and they had to find somebody different. I don't think that's at all what Jesus was talking about here, because that's about their power, not about God's, is it? And then I've had the great joy of being a member in many churches where there's some fundraisers, just like here, you know, it helps. We have a soup supper. I love it. It's community, it's fellowship, and there's some extra money a little bit. You know, pies at the Gandhi Dancer. Get out in the community. Let them know we're still alive and breathing here, right? Good stuff. However, I was involved in one church where they had a three-day fair on the green once a year. It made tens of thousands of dollars. And I tell you, if George ever retired from doing the chicken barbecue piece of it, they would be lost, because none of them had a clue what George did for the chicken barbecue. Everybody had what they were responsible for. Sunday school classes had a booth to make money. The teens had a booth to make money. Everybody had their own thing. They spent all year working on planning this fair and doing the work to get it ready. They were so busy doing the fair that they weren't in church for worship. And it kind of became about having a building where you met to plan the fair to raise the money. And not very much at all about God. The intention of making an offering, of giving a sacrifice, is to get reconciled to God. Not to gain personal power. Not to lose sight of God in the busyness of it at all. Jesus came that we might be reconciled to God. Not the cows, not the sheep, not the money changers. He got rid of them. He drove them out. I bet they were there next week. He got in trouble with the status quo. But there were some there who believed that there would be someone who would come someday and would change the way it was, because that someone would be the Messiah and they would come and make it different. And so they saw him doing this work and they asked him, by whose authority do you get to do this? Now we can read that today sort of like police officers wondering how come you're doing this thing that's breaking the law. But I think instead what they were doing is asking him, are you the one? Do you have the right to come and make it different? Because if you are, we want to know so that we too might believe and follow. And Jesus tells him, you can destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I can raise it. He wasn't talking, as we already know, about the temple of stone. He was talking about his body, about his death and his resurrection. His way of doing it that we might be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be church? To be the body of Christ? I know that I have a lot more questions this Lent than I have answers. And I invite you to reflect on those questions throughout the week. But maybe, just maybe, one little piece of the answer to the question is that it's not so much about maintaining the status quo as it is about recognizing that the church is the body of Christ. And our purpose is to reconcile not only ourselves, but others to God. May we come to know the answer to our purpose in the days ahead. Amen.